slowly, slowly but surely, we're treading through the text. Mark chapter number 1, verse 4 and 5. It says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach. Somebody say preach. And preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. I just want to say, wow. Right there, that is amazing to me, and it ought to be amazing to you. Especially when you think about the times that we live in, and what it's like, what the temperature of the church is today, and what the response is to people and the ministry of the church. That impresses me, and I'll talk more about that in a minute. But we've been teaching about John the Baptist, and I'm going to try to just deal with the text and not be any extra, but be true to the text this morning and get to the point. We've been going through Mark, and we've got to this place where we're beginning to see John the Baptist. Now, remember what Mark is doing. He presents to you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to go through all that, how he changes the term gospel to what it meant in that culture to bring forth and to present who Jesus was going to be and what he was going to do in the account of the Son of God. We talked about that, but Mark presents to you Jesus. He makes the statement that this gospel, this good news of Jesus, who he is, that he is the Son of God. He's not a man. This good news is not surrounded by any government, by any empire, by any man. It is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so we know that what Mark does, it's as if he calls a witness to who Jesus would be, which is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was assigned the purpose of pointing to Jesus Christ. And then Mark, he does something that is kind of rare for him, not so much with Matthew or Luke. He uses Old Testament scriptures, and Mark does that less than Matthew and Luke does, but he starts out the gate showing you what the prophet says about John the Baptist. So it's like he calls a character witness to affirm who Jesus is, which is John the Baptist, and he uses the scripture to back up his character, the character of John the Baptist, that God had ordained it. So we've looked at John's purpose, amen? And remember the cake, that just the summation of what his purpose was is that he pointed to Jesus, right? And what did I say to us? One reason why God is leading us through the book of Mark is because we're beginning to find that same identity and our purpose, our sole purpose, is to point people to Jesus. Amen? It's centered on Jesus Christ. My purpose should point to Jesus Christ, not to myself, not to anybody else or to anything, but to Jesus Christ. So we looked at our purpose. And then last week, I began to show you that there is a place for our purpose. And we looked at what the wilderness was literally. Like the desert sands that he goes to, what the literal wilderness was to John the Baptist, how as if God, he prepared and molded who John the Baptist would be in the wilderness. The Bible says he goes to the wilderness and there he hears the word of the Lord, right? That God puts him in a place to hear him, and it was a place of solitude, literally what the wilderness was. But we also looked at spiritually, or figuratively or metaphorically, what the wilderness was. It symbolic of death and barrenness and fruitlessness, and how John was sent to that type environment. And so we're really not talking about a dead geography as much as we're talking about the deadness of men's souls, how we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And that's where John the Baptist was assigned to, a spiritual wilderness. So we looked at the place of his purpose. And now I want you to look at his preaching just for a little bit today. We're going to look at the preaching of the John the Baptist and how that correlates with his purpose and the place in which he was assigned to. And really what I want to do today is I want us to study the Bible together, and I want us to look at what he preached. And I want us to examine his preaching, and we got to ask ourselves the question, is what John the Baptist preached, is it relevant for today? That's what we're going to answer today, okay? Now, I'm not saying, is the Bible relevant for today? We know the Bible is relevant for today, right? God is ahead. He's ahead. He's already know that everything that's in the Word is relevant for today. And we're going to ask the question, is John's preaching relevant for today? Is what he preached, his message, relevant for today? And I'll go ahead and tell you my answer. My answer is yes. My answer is yes, but it's not a simple answer. We kind of got to walk through it, and we got to look at it, okay? So my answer is yes, but we're going to have to examine his preaching closely. Let's just look at some of his preaching. Since we're in Mark, let's look at what Mark says. It says in verse 4 that he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, right? Look at verse 5, and just be teachable this morning, okay? And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and all were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. That's what's remarkable about this to me, is that he sends John into a desert, and people begin to come hear him preach out into this wilderness. And honestly, the primary point of his preaching is he's preaching on sin. He's dealing with sin. And people is coming to him. And people, look, what's fascinating about that to me is if we do that today, you run people off. You get up here and preach a lot on sin and calling people to repentance, you don't get a lot of good church growth number-wise that way, right? That's where we are today. But he's out here preaching on repentance, confessing sin, and people is coming to him. Now, let's look at it a little bit closer. Let's look at some details of his preaching. Let's look at, let's go to Matthew chapter 3. I read some of this the other day, I think, to you. I read it. If not, I read it to me. Anyhow, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. It's John the Baptist. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "You generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Is his message relevant? Am I telling you should go to religious folk and call them a generation of vipers? We walking through this. "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance," John says. "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit, it is cut down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. She shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And people's coming to this. I mean, he's preaching, he's calling out their sins, and he's telling them that God's going to judge their sin if they don't repent, basically. Do you see this in the text? Let's look at another one, and then I'll go on. Luke chapter number 3. Luke chapter number 3. We'll begin at verse 10. I referenced this the other day, I know. And the people, while he's down there baptizing, and the people ask him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." Let's look at verse 16 and 17. John answered, saying unto them, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge the floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. John is preaching down there about sin. Do you see this? He's preaching about sin, and he's telling them they need to repent of sin, and he's getting real blunt. No bones about it. He ain't patty caking them at all. He's not making it sound pretty, and he's not giving them some type of delicate little word. He's telling them that God, that he's calling out their sins. Even specifically, he's calling out the tax collector's sins. He's calling out the soldier's sins. He's calling out the Pharisee's sins. This is what John the Baptist is doing. He is being detailed, calling out sins, and he ain't doing it real sweet. He's real bold and blunt about it, and he's saying that you better repent, he said, because judgment's coming. He's using words like the wrath to come, that God has an axe laid to the root, and if it ain't got fruit, he'll cut it down, and he'll throw it in fire that is unquenchable. Now, the question is this preaching, is this message relevant for today? Now, I do need to say this. There is a dispensational difference in John's preaching than ours. And this is why I say the question is tricky. Is his preaching relevant for today? Should we preach the same message? Because there is a dispensational order that is different now than then. Say, what are you talking about? Today, we deal with sin, but we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And that entails the old rugged cross. That entails Calvary. That entails Jesus came and he died for our sins. He was buried and rose again the third day. And we preach a gospel that goes something like this. You got to believe on that Jesus that died on Calvary for your sin. And we got to believe on that Jesus that rose again the third day. You believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that that Jesus is Lord. Somebody say amen. So what I mean is there's a dispensational order. John's coming in preaching sin before Jesus has died on the cross. John's preaching sin before Jesus ever ascended and Holy Ghost come down to take residence inside of us. So dispensationally, my message looks more like you got to believe. Are you with me? John's is more like this. You better repent of your sins because Jesus is coming. You better repent of your sins because Jesus is coming. You better repent because he's on his way and he's coming. Mine is this. He has already came to die for you and rose again, has victory over the grave. Now you believe in him. And in believing in him, Holy Spirit will regenerate you and you repent of your sins. And so his is this message of repentance. Ours is this message of belief that is holding hands with repentance. Does that make sense? So Paul goes in Acts 20:21. Acts 20 says, Paul says, I went to you from house to house to house to house. And when I wasn't going from house to house, I stood publicly among you and I preached repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is doing, he's preaching faith in Jesus that holds hand with repentance. It's a bundle package here, okay? So let me make this clear. The reason why it's tricky is because dispensationally, he's preaching prior to the cross. I'm preaching post-Calvary. So the message sounds a little different. Would you agree with that? It sounds a little different. The order of it is different. Does that make sense? The order of what John preached is totally different than the order of what Stetton preaches right now. But the principle in his preaching is the same as the principle in my preaching. So let me explain. The reason why his preaching is relevant, because it still prioritizes our biggest problem. Amen? The reason why what John preaches is so relevant even today, because it still prioritizes our biggest problem. Does anybody know what that is? It is sin. It is sin. You heard me say the other day that the addict, the heroin addict, his biggest problem is not his addiction to heroin, it's his addiction to sin. If you delivered him from heroin, he would just be addicted to something else that is ungodly, because his greatest problem is an addiction to sin. Right? John is preaching a message that prioritizes everybody's biggest problem. Isaiah 64:6. We are all unclean, and our righteousness is as filthy rags. Isaiah 59:2. Listen to this. Your iniquity has separated you from your God. Your sins has hid his face from you so that he cannot hear. Your biggest problem is sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Somebody say amen. Your biggest problem is sin. It ain't the devil, it ain't this, it ain't that, it is sin. What John is doing, the reason why his message is so relevant is because he is addressing man's greatest problem. And I need you to hear what I'm saying. Your purpose in this earth, in these last days, it will be similar, it will parallel the purpose of John the Baptist, because you have been sent here and you are assigned to minister to man's biggest problem, and that is sin. Somebody say amen. And in my lifetime, there is a clear difference in what I see in church. Just in my lifetime, okay, what I hear in the pulpit. Brother Mac, I'm going to sit carefully right here for a minute. Brother Mac, when I was little, churches was full. And I heard men, Sister Darlene, I heard Brother Rex Taylor, and he was always, and I was little now, but you know what that dude preached? He preached hell. He preached you better repent of your sins, and he preached Jesus is coming back, and he preached it all the time. People came. Church was full. I would go to churches. I'd go to revival meetings, John. I would go to, I can think of them across the road over here at the Baptist church. I would go to revival meetings. And night after night, they would preach messages on salvation. And the man of God would stand and he would start off by making everybody aware that they are sinners and they need a Savior. And he preached with urgency in such a way that don't take tonight for granted, because God, by his grace and mercy, has visited you with the gift of salvation. And if you continue to walk in your sins and reject this invitation to be born again, you might walk out the door and find your last invitation. And I saw people come before God and weep, and churches were full. And they preached on man's biggest problem. Now, today, I see churches that are full, that preach on financial prosperity. But I need you to understand that is not man's biggest problem, because hell will be full of men who are rich. And multitudes will meet and gather to hear messages on healing. Do not take me out of context, because I believe God cares about our afflictions and our sin. God has healed many people. You understand that, right? Some of you have been healed and ain't even known it yet. just in your simplicity of, God, take care of me. I am sure, just in your simple prayer, Lord, would you help me today? We don't even know what all he's done for me in my body in spite of my bad choices. You hear what I'm saying? But still, that is not man's biggest need, because there will be people who live to be 90 with a perfect bill of health that will burn in hell for eternity. We preach felt needs, issues that'll make you happy if you can get through this issue and this problem and this emotion and this little bit of brokenness in your life, and we're trying to attain some type of happy. They will be men who are happy but will burn in hell. Our biggest problem in life is not having money and not being healthy and not being happy. Our biggest problem is freedom and forgiveness of sin. His message is relevant because John goes in and he ain't trying to make buddies and he ain't trying to make friends. He walking in the door and he's trying to deal with man's greatest problem, and it is sin. And it is still sin to this day. The reason why his message is relevant, because it prioritizes our biggest problem. Are you with me this morning? But you can't do that. You can't get up here and tell people that there'd be judgment coming, and that they're seeing that it's not okay, and I have to go against what culture says. This sin is not okay, and that is still sin, and this is still, we people don't want to hear that. But that is still the message of you and I in these last days. Oh my God, I need to, let me just read a little bit. Now here's the beauty of what John the Baptist does. His message is predominantly sin, confess your sin. And he's calling out tax collector sin. And he's using inclusive language, you know. Y'all tax collectors, this is what y'all do wrong. And y'all need to confess that. And you soldiers, I see what you've been doing. And it ain't right in the eyes of God. And you need to quit that. And he looks over at religious folk and he says, I'm telling you what your problem is. And he calls out their religious, he calls out their sins. But he always ends it with, there's one coming that'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And he really does the ministry over, calling out sin. He says, step into the water and be baptized and confess your sin. And he does it day after day after day after day, until one day, John 1:29, he looks over and here comes a man and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You didn't understand why I was calling out your sin every day. You didn't understand why I was preaching on judgment every day. But that man is the reason why. Because one of these days, he was going to come and you would see the Lamb that would take away the sin that you have now been made aware of. So, let me read Romans without taking too much time. Romans 1:18. Paul says, for the wrath of God, I could read all three chapters, but I ain't going to do that. Let's just read a few verses here and there. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Look at verse 23. And change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore did God also give them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. I'm just going to stop there. We could keep on. Let's go to chapter 2. Look at verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance of his long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The goodness of God. Look, let me just keep on. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasured up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Look, Paul ain't saying it no nicer than John. Paul's making no bones about it. He says, you're storing up wrath. You are treasuring up wrath that will fall on your head one day. This is Paul. The first three chapters, let me show you this. The first three chapters. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. He's dealing with man's sins. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. It's written, there's none righteous, no, not one, Paul says. There's none that understands. There's nobody that seeks after God. All gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. Nobody does good. No, listen to what Paul is saying. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. On and on and on. Look at verse number 19. The first three chapters brings us to verse number 19 of chapter 3. Now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Paul spends three chapters convincing the reader that they stand guilty for loving creation more than the Creator. For being a people that is so sin-ridden that there is no good and an inability to even seek after Him, He presents to you the most vile, sinful being that is guilty before God. And in chapter 4, through the rest of it, before he gets to his last pragmatic chapters, he gives you doctrine of salvation. That brings us to the precious verses, whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. But Paul knew nobody's going to call upon the Lord to be saved if they first do not know that they need a Savior. How can you know God is good until you understand the manifestation of His goodness at Calvary? And you cannot apart from understanding sin. You've heard me use the illustration. I didn't come up with it on my own. Another guy did. I don't know where he got it, but it makes so much sense to me that nobody ever walked out in broad daylight and beheld the beauty of the constellations. Nobody. But when there is a dark backdrop of the night sky, then we see the glorious shining of the constellations. It is even so with the gospel. To understand the love of Calvary, you must understand you're a sinner. And what does Jesus do? The Bible says he goes out of his way to a place where nobody wanted him anyway. And he sits on a well in Samaria. And he waits, and he waits, not on water, but on a woman, John 4. And she comes to draw water, and he asks for water from her. He goes on to say, he said, look, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking water from me. She don't quite understand. But he tells her, I've got water to give you. And if you drink this water, you will never thirst again. Never. Never. It is an eternal satisfaction. An eternal satisfaction. A water that brings eternal life. And right when he gets her to the point that she wants it, she says, give me the water. Okay, I want the water. He says, well, go get your husband. What has her husband got to do with the water? I ain't got one. He says, I know. You had five. You were the number six, you know. What is he doing? To receive the water, sins must be confronted. Even Jesus did it that way. Even Jesus did it that way. And so what John does is he knows Jesus is coming. and he is pre-Calvary, and he preaches on sin because it is man's biggest problem. Number two, not only does he preach on sin, and there's only 3 points, he preaches on the remedy of redemption and regeneration. Because he says this, today you're down here getting in the water, confessing your sin, turning from your sin. But there's one that's going to come, and he's going to baptize you in the Holy Ghost. You're going to get a spiritual baptism. Now, let me flip back here, because remember, Isaiah, through the prophet Isaiah, is building up unto the coming of Christ, and even specifically introduces you to John the Baptist long before John the Baptist ever comes, right? And so if it's Isaiah 40 that says that a voice is going to come crying in the wilderness, come crying in the wilderness, even before that, Isaiah's prophesying into something that would take place. Isaiah 32, 15, and 16. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, and judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Do you know what he's saying? He said, one of these days, and there's so much messianic language, he says, one thing that you can connect to the arrival of the Messiah is that there's going to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that will be associated with the coming of the Messiah. And what Holy Spirit will do, he will turn deserts into gardens. He will take places and environments that cannot bring in any life, that can't grow anything, and he will make it fruitful. Are you with me? So what is he talking about? He's talking about the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God quickened us and brought life to where once we were dead. This is just doctrine today. You get that right. What does Jesus say? He says the same thing. He says the same thing in John 3. He says, you got to be born again. You got to be born again. The first birth ain't good enough. The first birth ain't. He goes on to say, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. You must be born of the Spirit. You got to be born again. Because your first birth, spiritually, you are dead. Titus says this. Let me turn it. I'm going to move on. But hang with me here. Titus says this, Titus 3, 5 and 6, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Part of salvation is not just that you made a choice and chose God, but that you put faith in him, and by putting faith in him, it activated the power of the Holy Ghost in your dead spirit, man, that made you alive, that rebirthed you, that give you the divine nature. That's why John says, when John writes his gospel, that he'd give us power to be the sons of God. Because that ain't done on paper, it's done in the Spirit. And you've got to be born again and take on the divine DNA of Yahweh God himself. And that is through the power and the work of the Holy Ghost at salvation. And that's why John says, listen, you need to know your biggest problem is sin, but there's one coming. And when he comes, he will immerse you into the Holy Ghost that will give you life where once you was dead and make you a new creation before God. Not only does he say that Holy Spirit will regenerate, but he associates fire with the Holy Ghost. Oh my goodness, this is hard language, but I want you to hear this. Hard language, but this is what John says. He preaches on sin. He preaches that in regeneration, you'll be born again, but he also preaches on a fire that purges and cleanses. Okay, watch this. Matthew 3, 7 and 8. Matthew 3, 7 and 8. Hang with me. I don't like a whole lot more. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, said to them, we just read it, a generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, colon, and think not, say within yourselves. Let's skip down to verse 10. Let's go on to verse 11. Now let's go to verse 10. And now the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. That's not a good thing. If you're a tree that don't bring forth good fruit, he'll cut you down and throw you into the fire. I believe that is a metaphorical language for eternal judgment. But the good news is, he says, but I indeed baptize you with water. That should have scared them a little bit. But the comfort comes in the next verse. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I want to submit to you, there is a good fire and there is a bad fire. You'll either be purged with fire or you'll be judged with fire. It's what I wrote down. Did you get that? You'll either be purged now with fire or you'll be judged later by fire. Now, maybe I should say it like this. You got two options. You can either let God put the fire in you or he'll put you in the fire. You hear what I'm saying? One day, he's going to put men that rejected him, that'll give account for, he'll put them in the fire. But those that believe in him now, he'll put the fire in them to purge them now. You hear what I'm saying? Look at Luke. No. Let's go back. Let's go back to Matthew 3. Go back to verse 12. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge the floor, and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now we know what a threshing floor is. It's where they take what they have gathered, the fruit, they cast it up with air, either with a fan, or they'll find a place where there is up high where a good breeze is, but they throw it up, and the wind or the air separates the chaff, that which is worthless. And the whole grains that is valuable will fall, but the wind will take the chaff, and it separates. It separates the chaff from the valuable grains, right? And he says, Holy Ghost will do that. Holy Ghost will do that. But rest assured, one thing is true. Everything that is chaff always ends up in the fire. The fire can be in you, and the chaff will be burned there, or one day we will be cast into the fire. Purged by fire. Let me tell you this. Is it not Malachi that prophesies also that John the Baptist would come? Right? Malachi prophesies John, but Malachi also prophesies in Malachi 3:2 of a refiner's fire. What does fire do to metal? Three things, real quick. Number one, when metal is in fire, it softens it. And the dross, the worthless alloys in the metal, will make its way to the top. And they will scrape off the metal that is invaluable, that makes its way to the top, so that the metal that is left will be pure. Be pure. But they got to break it down with fire to bring up the worthless part of the metal to scrape it off. Holy Ghost does that. He will soften you. He will soften you to the righteousness of God and to sin, so that he will bring to your surface your sinfulness and he will scrape it off. Number two, what the fire does, it softens you where he can shape you. Because we know that metal in its raw form has no shape. But once it is submerged into the fire, it is softened, and there God begins to shape you. And then number three, when that takes place, it goes through a process called tempering metal. And that means it's heated, and what happens is when it dries again, when it cools off, the metal is now made stronger than it was before it went in the fire. That's where you hear of metal being tempered. So John the Baptist is preaching of the Holy Ghost that will come. But he starts by dealing with their sin. We don't need, until we realize that either the fire will be in us to deal with our sin or we'll be placed in the fire, one of the two, we first have to be made known of the issue of sin. Now, I'll end with this today. No, let me go back and say this. In point number two is remedy, redemption, regeneration. It is there at the end after he's labored in preaching on their sin, he finally gets to say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." They were ready. Now, we know many of them made their own choice, but he was trying to make them ready. Because you don't know, you can't value a lamb that takes your sin away until you realize you got sin. You can't be moved by a lamb that just died for you if you don't know that it died for you and why it died for you. Because here's the thing. When John the Baptist makes the statement, "Behold the Lamb of God," he can only be referencing either the law or the prophets. Or prior to the law, Exodus 12:3, the Passover lamb, right? That every house would take a lamb and kill the lamb and apply the blood, and the death angel would pass over. But the death angel would not pass over if you didn't kill an innocent lamb on your behalf and apply it to your door. John is either talking about that or he's talking about Isaiah 53, where it says Jesus was like a lamb that opened not his mouth and was led to a slaughterhouse. That's what Isaiah says. Since he was wounded for our transgressions, right? Chastisement of our peace was upon him. He bore our iniquities. He was pulled from prison and he was pulled from justice, Isaiah says. He didn't get a fair trial. It was unjust. It was the most unjust trial that's ever took place on the planet Earth. That was Jesus Christ. It was unjust because he did nothing wrong, and they led him to the slaughterhouse, and he did not say a word, when at any given time he could have spoke one word that could have turned the universe upside down. But yet he opened not his mouth and was led to a slaughter, not because he sinned, but because you sinned. So John says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And it's why Jesus says to the woman that's worshiping and the disciples, and they're griping and pitching a fit about it. He says, "Look, those who've been forgiven much love much." The reason why she's washing my feet and you hadn't, because you've not been made aware of how sinful you were and how much I loved you when I died for your sin. You understand what I'm saying? So John is still pointing to the Lamb of God, but he's preparing them for the Lamb of God. Remember, he would go before him and prepare his way. The way he would prepare the way of salvation in the Lamb is make them aware of their sin, not justify their sin like our culture does, not try to make every sin okay and explain it away. That does nothing but oppose the gospel. And it is a spit in the face of Calvary. So he prepares. His message is relevant because it deals with our greatest problem, but it presents the greatest remedy, and that is redemption and regeneration. And number three, in closing, it's relevant because of his unction and urgency. Because of his unction and urgency. This won't take long. Miss Brandy, if you'll get a song ready, and we'll play it in just a minute. Now remember, I want to go back. If you wouldn't hear, I might lose you here, but if you were, you'll know what I'm talking about. The word gospel was a political word, and that's how they would announce, because they didn't have Facebook, they didn't have television, they didn't have newspapers, so they would have a herald that would go out before the emperor and tell the whole empire that we got a new leader, we got a new king, we got a new authority, and times are going to be better. And he would tell the empire of the transition in a new greater authority. And so what John does, he becomes that herald for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And he goes out and he does that. That's why he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent for the kingdom, because nobody else had ever said, "Repent, because Caesar's taken over." So he goes out and he's speaking a different language because he's got to prepare them for a greater kingdom, a spiritual repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, if there's a greater kingdom and a greater king, then why do I need to repent? And so that's why he begins to explain this initiation, this coming in of the Messiah, the Christos, the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is the herald. He goes before the Lord. He would go before the Lord. And his language is, one is coming, one is coming. He's greater than me. One is coming. I'm not even worthy to take off his sandal. One is coming, and he's gonna baptize you with a greater baptism than what you're doing today. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. His message is relevant because of the unction of his urgency. Let me say it more like this. When you get to Matthew 25, you have a long chapter in the book of Matthew. In this long chapter that has been placed right in the middle of language of the end times and how terrible it's going to be in Matthew 24, right? It's placed right there. Read Matthew 24. Read how bad it's going to be. Read about the second coming. And then right in the middle of that, you get to Matthew 25, and he gives two parables. Two parables. One is the parable of 10 virgins, and one is the parable of talents. So what does he talk about? Some foolish virgins. And what was wrong with the foolish? Some of them were foolish because they didn't get enough oil for the lamp. And then he goes right into the next parable talking about the man who had owned this property and had these servants. He takes a far journey, but before he does, he gives every one of them some talents, and he says, do something with it. Now, we know one hides it, but the other two, they take the talents, and then one day he comes back to what is his to see what they have done. That's how Matthew 25 ends. In the context of the eschaton, the end times, you have two parables that Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming, and you need to be doing what you're supposed to be doing. What would have happened? What would have happened had Jesus finally made it down to Jordan? And there he finds John the Baptist just spending time telling them how if they'll praise God right, they would have a lot of money. Would have a lot of money. Or just that, hey, there's one coming and he'll make you feel better if you're sick today. Or what if he just went on there and found John fishing? Not even saying nothing, just fishing. Or what if John got tired of the wilderness like me and you might have and just went on into Jerusalem? The priest would make better money than the prophet anyway. The prophet in the wilderness. Look, he eating locust, right? He eating locust. And maybe I think differently than everybody else. Here's what was going on in John. He knew. He didn't have time to patty cake the people. He didn't have time to spend time making it sound so pretty that it wouldn't offend nobody at all. He knew that he didn't have to butter them up with something they would love to hear that would tickle their ears so that they might hear a little bit of something they needed to hear. He did not have time. He did not have time because he was sent before the Lord to prepare the way for John knew at any time he would be standing at Jordan and Jesus would walk up. That's why the minute he seen him from a distance, he said, behold the Lamb of God, because he had been waiting and looking for the arrival of Jesus because he knew his purpose was to go and be busy before Jesus came. I'm telling you, the preaching of John, it is relevant to you and I because he is coming again. He is coming soon and very soon. What will he find you doing when he gets here? Trying to just tiptoe around everybody in the name of religion to appease them. I'm not saying go call people vipers. I'll even say don't go do that. But we still got to be assigned to man's greatest problem, and that is the sinfulness of man, and present them a remedy, which is Jesus Christ, redemption and regeneration. And we've got to preach this message with urgency because we ain't got time not to. Would you stand? You ain't got time not to.